Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you should be able to find this on page 63. Going to be reading verses 16 through 27 of Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, 16 through 27. Hear God's word. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And that's where we'll stop. If you've been here for the last several weeks, congratulations, you are nearing graduation from one of the toughest courses you can take. We are reading and going through some of the toughest scripture that there is to understand, to apply, and to see in some cases why God would say something like this. Because in many ways, this section of the law of God is very, very foreign to us. It's very difficult for us to understand and to place ourselves in this culture that it was originally delivered to. But if we do that, it repays our hard work because we begin to see better how God's justice impacts on this particular people, the ancient Israelites, at this particular time, and therefore how it will impact on us. And the passage that we just read is no exception. We have some of the gnarliest bits of the Old Testament law to look at today. But we're going to see in them God's regard for those who are most vulnerable in society, God's care for his own name, and his seriousness about calling us to worship and have to do anything with him alone. So let's get right into it. We're going to take a couple verses at a time and just see what God has to say in justice to them and to us. So let's get into it. Verses 16 and 17. Well, I'll reread. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, this is not on the books in America today, is it? This is a little bit different than the way our society generally operates. But here's what I think we need to get from this big picture. Fornication, that sex outside of the bonds of marriage, is not okay with God. Okay? Fairly straightforward. The Bible treats it essentially as a man wronging a woman, okay? Trying to get what he wants from her without providing for her in terms of commitment, faithfulness, food, and shelter. In short, without loving her. The biblical perspective on sexual relationships is that they must be committed and that the form that commitment takes is marriage, right? Anything short of that is not love. Cannot be. Because love demands the full commitment that marriage gives. You cannot love without commitment. It isn't love. One pastor, when asked, well, isn't this a little bit restrictive? Can't you have a fully loving relationship outside of marriage? Said, well, that's like saying, I want to be short, but I want to be long. I want to be good, but I want to be bad. You can't have the full commitment that marriage brings without the marriage. If you have the full commitment, you'll get married. You'll make the commitment. That's what the marriage is. Anything short of that is not full commitment. And anything short of full commitment is not the full love within which sex has a place. The kind of commitment sexual love requires is marriage. Without marriage, without commitment, it is exploitation. We don't like that in this society, right? We don't like to think about it in those terms because we like to think about it as something fun that consenting adults do. But the biblical perspective is not in line with that. It teaches that sex without the commitment of marriage is exploitation, normally exploitation of a woman by a man. This law is intended to protect women against exploitation. In some other nations at the time, the law differed if the woman were a slave or if she were free. And some even treat the seduction of an unmarried woman as a kind of property offense against her father, because in many ancient societies, women were viewed as the property of their husbands or fathers. But the scriptures do not talk about it that way. Now, you'll see that the penalty involves something, or the regulation involves something that we're not used to. It talks about a bride price. He shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. And that sounds very strange. Until you realize what a bride price is. In some cultures, including older European cultures and modern Indian cultures and some other Asian cultures, if there's going to be a marriage taking place, you have to have a dowry. That means essentially that the woman in the marriage has to come with a payment to the man. And that could be in the form of money or it could be in the form of livestock, right? Even the tradition in our culture of a hope chest or a trousseau is a holdover from that dowry, that the woman brings stuff with her in order to make it worth the man's while. In biblical culture, in Israelite culture, it was actually the opposite. Instead of the husband of the bride paying, or excuse me, the father of the bride paying the new husband to marry his daughter, it was the other way around. The new husband had to bring something to the table to the father of the bride. Israelites required a bride price to be paid by the groom to the bride's father. Now, this is not specified. There's no law in the Bible other than this, I guess, that says thou shalt pay a bride price if you're getting married. But it was culturally expected. This was the first form that commitment took for an Israelite man, right? Marriage always involves a financial commitment. And even in our day and age, it's still pretty normal for the husband to be the main breadwinner, the main person who pays the bills and pays for the food and so on. This was the first way in Israelite culture that the man showed his commitment. And according to rabbinic law, this money that was paid to the bride's father was to be held in trust for her just in case there was a divorce. There would be something for her to live on after the divorce. In this culture, arranged marriages were the norm, and they still are in some cultures today. Now, a father who really didn't like the guy who took his daughter could kibosh the marriage, right? This isn't the law of the Medes and Persians. I wonder if you would call this a shotgun separation instead of a shotgun marriage, right? If you really didn't like the guy, you didn't have to let your daughter marry him if you knew that it was going to be bad for them both, or at least bad for her. But as a protection for women, in that age and in this, sex is to take place within marriage. Now, that's not the only reason for marriage. It's not only as a protection for women, but this is a good reason. An overwhelming majority of Americans have sex outside of marriage. And it is women who bear the brunt of the results, not men. Women suffer emotionally and physically at the hands of uncommitted boyfriends. Women are the ones who get pregnant and have children outside of marriage. which is by any measure hard on them and hard on their children. The deck is stacked against a woman who is seduced outside of marriage, even in the age of birth control. This is exploitation of women, and it is socially acceptable in our nation. And we cannot be like that. We cannot accept that among us, and we should not be comfortable with it around us. What it comes back to, I think, is this. God designed men to be the protectors of women. Again, this is very unpolitically correct talk, right? We live in an egalitarian society where men and women are equal, theoretically, right? God designed men to be the protectors of women. He made men to be hard and strong. Whether all of us are hard and strong is another matter. He made women to be weaker and cuter. Have you noticed that? Women look better than the men. I can tell you that looking at you right now. Men were made to be protectors, not only of women, but among other things of women, of their wives. Adam was told, this an interesting word that's used, he's told even before the serpent shows up in the garden to guard or to tend the garden, that is to care for its needs, to prune the plants and fertilize stuff and so on, and to guard it. It's usually translated keep it, but it's a very strong word, it's guard it. Don't let anything harm it. And Adam fell down on the job when he did not keep the serpent either out of the garden or away from his wife. And you know what? Men ever since then have been falling into one of two traps, or actually usually both of two traps. Either they become abdicators, that's giver-uppers. They run away from their God-given responsibilities. That's why men don't get married normally, right? It's not because they're just dying to get married and their women don't let them. It's that they don't want to pick up the responsibility and the commitment that comes with marriage. It's just how we are. Or they become abusers, where they hurt those women and children that they should be caring for and providing for. We fall into a ditch on either side of the road all the time. And there are many men, married and unmarried, who are abdicators or who are abusers. That is why, men, to be a loving husband and father is a hard thing to do. It is inherently hard. Women, please understand, it is inherently hard for your husbands, for your fiancés, for your boyfriends to be the men they're supposed to be. Really leading and caring and providing goes against our sinful nature as men. It just does. But it is what God calls us to do. And it means, and it is the means he gives to husbands to bring more shalom into this world. We've talked before about this concept, this biblical concept of shalom, right? Peace, the welfare, the well-being, the way things are supposed to be. The opportunity, the main opportunity that God gives to husbands and fathers to bring shalom into the world is by being loving, caring, providing husbands and fathers. Now, there are objections to this. But before I get into any objections to this law, I want to say this. Don't think this won't come up in our church. Okay? Just take that seriously for a minute. Right now, we're mostly families with pretty young kids. Okay? And you guys, from what I can tell, are doing a pretty awesome job across the board. And you kids are pretty cool. Seriously, I'm not joking. You're pretty cool. You're great people. I see a lot of you already seeking to know and love the Lord. But don't think, congregation, that this won't come up in our church and in our families. Okay? So objections to this. Should the guy who gets together with this gal and takes advantage of her marry her? Well, some people say that's not a good reason to get married. And maybe you're right, but I can think of lots of worse reasons to get married. And there's a question, what if they're not compatible? Well, they were compatible enough. There are good objections, on the other hand. If one is a Christian and the other isn't, that is a good reason to reconsider them getting married. Or if he is a bad man. Men, don't let your daughters marry bad men. Do anything you can to stop it. Let's get to the next section, the really fun one. Verses 18 through 20. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Second big point. Idolatry among the ancient Israelites was to be met with death. Now these three commandments, boom, 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 they're weird to us, all of them, right? But they make sense together. All three commandments have to do with the worshiping of false gods, though in different ways, and all three carry death penalties. First of all, he says, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. You shall not permit somebody who practices witchcraft to live. Now, C.S. Lewis made this point a long time ago, that we think that past ages were morally deficient and ridiculous because they put witches to death. And he makes this point. It's not that we wouldn't do the same thing. It's just that we don't believe in witches and sorcery anymore, right? If we believe that there really were people who, by doing some ceremonies in their houses, could make crops fail and people die, we'd be putting them up on the stake with everybody else, right? We'd be doing the same thing that they did at the Salem witch trials. That's not exactly what's called for here. But the Bible, unlike many people in our age, takes magic seriously. Takes the practice of witchcraft seriously. That it is consorting and making use of and making contact with demons. That it is real. That something real and bad is going on there. Furthermore, witchcraft, sorcery, is inextricably tied to idolatry, the worship of false gods. Worship of idols, the scriptures make clear, is ultimately the worship of demons, deceiving and unclean spirits. Second point that's made here, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. This is gross, but it has a point. Bestiality was a part of many pagan mythologies and idolatrous worship practices, and it is absolutely 100% forbidden, and it is even punished with death. And then the third point is, whoever sacrifices to any other god other than the Lord shall be devoted to destruction. Those are all ways of saying put to death. For Israel, church and society are identical. It is not the same for us. It is not up to our state to decide who lives and dies based on their religion. As anyone in a church who worships another god should be put out, so anyone in that society who worshipped another god would be devoted to destruction. If you start worshipping another god in this church, we won't tolerate that. That's one thing we're intolerant of, is idolatry, right? If you worship another god, we're going to be talking, and eventually, if you won't quit, you're going to be put out. It's called excommunication, where we say, as far as we can tell, you're not a Christian, you don't have anything to do with Jesus, or else you wouldn't be worshipping this other god. In the same way, the Israelites were to excommunicate, but because their church and society were identical, excommunication for them meant more than being put out of the church. It meant a death sentence. What it comes down to is this. Sorcery and paganism are both invitations to demons. All rebellion against God can give the devil a foothold. You understand that, right? The entire Christian life is spiritual warfare, right? There are spirits at work around us. This is totally uncool, totally not politically correct, totally not how Americans want to think and talk. But it is biblical truth. There are spirits at work. When we rebel against God, we give the devil a foothold. And some of the things that the scriptures list as opportunities for the devil to get a foothold are things like bitterness and anger. Do you ever think about that? That bitterness and anger, according to Ephesians 4, are demonic? But they are. Conceit and pride. Talks about this when it talks about ordaining officers, that they should not, that elders and deacons should not be brand new Christians, or else they will become conceited and prideful and fall into the snare of the devil. And Paul doesn't use this as just sort of figurative language. He means it. And even sexual temptation within a marriage relationship, again in 1 Corinthians, can become a foothold, a place for the devil to get a hold of you. But those are the sort of the ordinary, right, spiritual warfare. Explicit sorcery and idolatry are ways of inviting Satan into your life. Okay? They are. They're consciously ways of inviting unclean spirits into your life. There is no, according to the Bible, though there was in other cultures, there was some other cultures believed in white magic and black magic. There is no white magic and black magic in Scripture. There is only the worship of the true one God and consorting with demons. God does not want his people to be enslaved by our enemy. It is not that there's the devil up here and the God up here and they're squaring off and seeing who's going to win. It is that there is God, and then there are rebellious spirits who are trying to trip up and hurt and damage and even kill his people. We do not want to give them that opportunity. If any of that is in your life, run away fast. Run away to Christ. Third section. You shall not wrong a sojourner, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. These are laws against oppression of the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless orphan, the three most vulnerable groups in that society, and in some ways, the three most vulnerable groups in every society. And these are astonishing words. Do you see how strongly God puts this through Moses as he says, if they cry out to me, if you oppress the widow and the orphan, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to make your wives widows and your children orphans. As we saw when we looked at slavery, God always reminds his people of their former status in Egypt. You remember that over and over again, he says throughout the entire Old Testament law, you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought you out. And it's given as a reason for so many things. Therefore, you are going to treat your slaves better than anybody else in the world treats their slaves. Therefore, you are going to be kind to the poor. Therefore, you are going to include the poor and the sojourner in your worship services as you take the Passover feast together. Here he reminds them that they were sojourners, travelers, pilgrims, foreigners, aliens in the land of Egypt. And he says, you shall not mistreat them or oppress them, because this is what you were when you were still in Egypt. Now you notice he doesn't say treat your sojourners, treat the foreigners among you the same way that you were treated when you were in Egypt, right? He says that they should treat them as they would want to be treated. In other words, they are to love their neighbors as themselves. God hates the mistreatment of the helpless, and he is angry at it all the time. It just is. In that society, they had sojourners. We too have sojourners with us. Sometimes they are refugees, as some families in our church are right now. Sometimes sojourners are without a legal right to be here, to work, or to receive government benefits. I do not want to turn this into a bully pulpit and weigh in on the illegal immigration question. But as Christians, I don't think that should be our focus one way or another. We are called to show compassion. We are called to show compassion to the sojourner among us. In that society, widows and fatherless children were among the weak and the easily oppressed. In our society, we have created a gigantic class of virtual widows and fatherless children that have no avenger in society. How many single moms have men taking further advantage of them now? How many single moms have employers working them into the ground? How many risks do fatherless children run? But God will avenge the mistreatment of the vulnerable, refugees and immigrants, unprotected women and children, The doctrine of the final judgment is a threat hanging over the unjust and the powerful. And so, what do? As we have opportunity, we show the kindness of God to the alien among us, to the widow, to the fatherless child. Fourth section, verse 25 through 27. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This passage has to do with lending to the poor. And one of the things that's striking that has actually affected history in huge ways, because for many years it was considered evil across the board to ever lend money at interest, this is one of those laws that has shaped history in many ways, but which we would do very well to listen to and implement in our own society. Here's what it comes down to. In the Old Testament law, all lending to the poor with interest is forbidden. Simple, straightforward. If somebody is poor and you lend to them, you may not charge interest. The situation is one where a poor man is borrowing to meet a pressing need. It's not that he's looking for a new set of wheels, right? It's not that he's trying to buy that second house. These aren't rich people. These aren't unnecessary loans. But when somebody needs money, you shall not act like a moneylender demanding swift repayment or charging interest. You shall act kindly as you would to your brother. There are many prohibitions of interest. This is also called usury in the Old Testament. It comes up in Leviticus, where it is clearly intended to safeguard poor Israelites. In Deuteronomy 23, it's a little less clear. It's intended to safeguard all Israelites as opposed to foreigners, apparently. In Nehemiah blasts Jews who were lending to other Jews at interest. They were borrowing out of necessity to pay the king's tax, and they were getting charged interest by their Jewish brothers, and it led to many of them selling their own children into slavery to pay their debt. Psalm 15 says that a righteous man who is worthy to enter into God's presence is one who does not take a bribe against the innocent or lend at interest. In Proverbs 28:8, it says, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. And in Ezekiel, in many different places, lending at interest is coupled with many other sins, including oppression of the poor. It says in 22:12, the wicked people take interest and profit and make gain of their neighbors by extortion. How do we handle this? Raise your hand if you either own a home or are about to own a home. Jonathan. Hey, boy, everybody's so sheepish about owning a house. Raise your hand if you have a car loan. Come on, you can do it. I won't make you keep going here, but I'm thinking most of us have debt. Most of us have borrowed at interest. This is something we do all the time in our society. We have student loans. We have car loans. We have credit cards, which you may remember is borrowing at interest. We have home loans. We have second home loans, right? We have a lot of loans. We borrow at interest all the time. Is all of this evil? Is all of this a direct violation of God's commandment? John Calvin points out something helpful in his commentary. He does a little bit of fudging, which I didn't like too much, but he does point this out. He says that this commandment against loaning at interest does not envision rich people lending to other rich people in order to become richer. Okay? In other words, there is a situation where people would be borrowing money from each other in order to generate wealth that is not envisioned here. What is envisioned here is desperately poor people needing fast cash and going to people who would take advantage of them by lending to them at interest. I think that is what is forbidden. Not an absolute prohibition of lending or borrowing at interest, but rather taking advantage of the poor by charging interest. So in our society, anybody can get a loan, right? Just listen to the ads for the cheap car places. Bad credit, no problem, right? Anybody can get a loan. That's not necessarily a good thing. Rich and poor can borrow from the same sources, banks and credit cards, but people with bad credit, that is, generally speaking, poorer people, get a very, very high interest rate. Furthermore, this is one of the things we talked about in the Sunday school hour, the adult Sunday school hour before church this morning. Poor neighborhoods teem with people who are willing to risk a little bit but make a ton of money off of the poor. Rent-to-own places, right? RAC, Rent-A-Center. It's the first three letters in racket. I think that's appropriate. Rent-to-own places are a way of making money off of the poor with interest. Check-cashing places, mortgage brokers in many cases. These are ways, there's a reason that the predatory lenders are in the poor neighborhoods in town. They take from the poor. This is evil in God's eyes. Do not deprive the poor of their necessities, even if you technically may deprive them. He says, if you take his cloak as collateral, you leave him in the cold, literally. There is risk in loaning to the poor, right? If somebody's so poor that he's giving you his coat as collateral, he's poor. And you may well lose that loan. But in case any of this, folks, were keeping you from loaning to the poor, Deuteronomy has something to say to us. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You guys catch that? Not only are we not to charge interest when we lend to the poor, we are not to not lend to the poor. Folks, all of you, there is a connection in the Bible between interest, paying interest on a loan, and slavery. In that culture, there was a very direct link because insolvency, if you weren't able to pay off your debts, you would very often wind up getting sold into slavery to pay off your debts. So insolvency, bankruptcy, effectively meant slavery. But in our culture, there is a subtler link. Many of us are tied down, are prevented from being as flexible as we could be in serving the Lord by our debts. And you should realize that debt inherently ties you down. Student debt ties you down to a certain kind of job, or in some cases, multiple jobs. Mortgage debt can tie you down to a certain house, a certain city, a certain income level. Usually, a mortgage, if you pay a mortgage, a 30-year mortgage, you're going to wind up paying out about twice as much as the sale price of your house. That has a way of tying you down to a certain city or a certain place to live. All debt limits your flexibility in serving God. It just does. Because you are serving the lender rather than serving God with all of your money. If you owe more than you can pay off right now, you are not able to just drop everything and go to the other side of the earth, because that's what God is calling you to do. You will spend a lot of your time, your talent, your energy, and your life simply paying off your creditors. Jesus said you cannot serve God and wealth in Luke 16. And that has many meanings, but I think this is one. Just as a person who is married has a built-in distraction from serving God, I didn't say it, Paul did, 1 Corinthians 7, so also someone who owes money is not fully free to serve the Lord with their whole life. If you can avoid it, stay out of debt. Get out of debt. Don't do it. Drive a beater car. It's fun. I've done it. Stay out of debt. Minimize your debt. Don't become a slave. The borrower is slave to the lender. On the other hand, be ready to lend. be ready to lend. Material needs are not nearly the whole picture in life or in poverty, but sometimes, you may have noticed this, people need money. Ever notice that? Sometimes people need money. A gift, if you can give it, is best. If you have the means to give freely a gift that will satisfy someone else's need, do it. It's wonderful. A loan is second best. You won't be sure to lose your money that way. If you give a gift, your money's gone, right? If you lend, your money's probably gone, but not for sure. Be sure that the need is pressing before you loan. Loan quickly and without interest. Be ready to lose your money. But remember this. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Finally, be sure that God will hear the cry of the disadvantaged poor in a way that no government ever will. His justice is comprehensive. God will not leave the cry of the poor unheard. Last thing I want to look at is sort of backing up and just getting a picture of the meaning of this whole thing. In these laws that we've looked at, some of them kind of hard to take for us, right? In these laws that we've looked at, we've seen love. Did you catch that? We've seen love. We've seen love two ways. We've seen love toward God. God calling his people to be totally faithful to him. They are to have no association with the spirits that hate God and hate us. And we are to have no degrading ceremonies or pleasures. We've also seen love toward others, cherishing women by keeping sex inside of marriage, and caring for the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. God's call to his people, Old Testament and New Testament, a long time ago and right now, is simple. Love for him and love for one another. We are saved by his might, the Lord Jesus Christ embracing the cross for us. We are accepted by his grace, his seeing what's wrong with us and loving us anyway. We are a loved people. It is for that reason that the New Testament usually or often refers to the church, God's people, as the bride of Christ. It's not just a convenient metaphor. It begins to hint at the love that God has for us. How much does a loving husband love his wife? That's the love that Christ has for us. But in all of these things, Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus Christ fulfills the law. We saw a regulation calling men not to exploit women, but to cherish them and care for them. Jesus is our righteous husband. He paid the bride price with his blood. He is perfectly loving and perfectly faithful. Jesus is God's spirit-filled warrior. He turned away from Satan's temptations to riches, honor, and authority. Filled with the Spirit, he cast out demons. They cringed in fear before him, literally terrified at the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But much more than that, he defeated Satan and demons on the cross, and he reigns now in triumph over every earthly and spiritual power. He suffered injustice with us in order to save us. He became a sojourner in order to save sojourners. He became as lonely as any widow, as abandoned by his father on the cross as any orphan. Isaiah says in chapter 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" He did not only lend, but gave himself, made himself poor, and poured out the riches of heaven on us, so that we could become beautiful, prized, lovely, and worthy in the sight of God. I want to close by actually reading a psalm. I'm going to read Psalm 45. What's striking about the psalm is I don't know if there's any other ones of the Psalms that have this as a title. To the choir master, according to Lilies, it might have been the original tune, a maskil of the sons of Korah, those are the authors, a love song. This psalm is a love song. And it's about Jesus Christ and His bride. Listen. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This is about Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And now, the bride, the church. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. God loves us. He loves us. His law is love to us. It was applied differently for them than it is for us, but the message is the same. He loves us, and He calls us to love one another and to love Him back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You as people who have broken Your law in many ways, who turn away from You, who have better ideas about how we're going to live, who become consciously or unconsciously exactly the oppressors that we are warned about here, who become those who exploit others for our own gain, who turn away from You to the worship of other gods, which can never bring satisfaction and will only destroy us. We pray, Lord, that You would please help us to understand and to live in the light of Your love. We pray that You would help us to love You back. But to that end, Lord, we pray that You would deepen our understanding of Your love for us. We pray that it would drive straight into our hearts and that we would love You more than anything else. Hear us, we pray. Teach us how to obey You. Let us understand Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.